All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. There we go. Oddly enough, 2 Timothy 2:8 is not the same verse. I turned the wrong Timothy. All right. I'm in the right one now. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So we're going to spend just a few minutes looking a little bit closer at these verses this evening. What is Timothy about? Well, Paul has sent or left Timothy in Ephesus to lead the church there, to pastor the church there. And Paul is writing to encourage, to challenge, and to give some instructions to Timothy concerning teaching and the church and the way to grow the church and run the church in a way that is honoring to the Lord. He begins aptly with instructions concerning prayer. If we're going to start anywhere, prayer is a reasonable place to start. A fitting place. That's the word I'm looking for. A fitting place to start. Prayer is worship. Worship is prayer. It is coming before the throne of grace as God has called us to do. And prayer should be part of our personal private life, and prayer should also be part of our public life as well. So what does Paul expect Timothy to do? To teach his congregation to what? To pray. To teach them to pray. Not only do these verses, the first eight verses, give instructions on prayer, but also on the attitudes that Christians should embrace towards others, particularly authorities. God wants us to pray for them. Because as we pray for them, and as God responds to our prayers, it may be that some of our authorities will be drawn to the Lord. That the Lord might put people in authority over us that are seeking the same things for this country that our God is seeking. That God will bend the will and hearts of even those who do not know Him to make decisions that are for the good of our society and that actually open the doors to lead men to who? To lead men to Christ. It is not our government's responsibility to lead people to Christ, but our government can open doors so that we can freely lead people to Christ. And we have been privileged to live in a country where that is largely possible. That is not true of most of the world. Praise the Lord for the authorities that He has given us, who for the most part make it easy for us to declare the gospel and to live for the Savior and to live a peaceable life in service of our God. And verse 8, where we concluded last week, still on the subject of prayer, but also moving over to the next subject, as Paul speaks to women, men and women, specifically in the church, we read in verse 8, I will for therefore that men pray everywhere, holding up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, does God want both men and women to pray? Okay, obviously the answer to that is yes. However, having said that, there is something important in the Greek that you don't read here in the English, and that is the word men. The word men, the word in Greek translated men here, is the word aner, not anthropos. What is the difference? Well, aner is a gender-specific word. It means men, as in masculine, as in male and not female. Anthropos, which is the most common word translated man in our Bible, is a word that means person, okay? It is not gender-specific, okay? And so most of the word time you read men or man, it is not gender-specific. It could be speaking to male or female. But I didn't write this. Paul wrote this, and if we believe Paul wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then we need to take note that the word used is not anthropos. The word used is what? Aner. So particularly, Paul is speaking here, not more broadly to the entire congregation, but specifically to who? Specifically to men, okay? And what does God want men to do? God wants men to what? Pray. He wants men to pray. What is masculine? What shows courage? What shows leadership? Is for men to stand up and what? Pray. Pray boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. Lead your congregation in prayer, lifting up holy hands in faith to the Lord. God desires that of men. Sometimes in many churches, it seems like men have abdicated that. And that is wrong. Men should willingly take leadership in the church because, well, God says so. And for men to abdicate that role is not healthy for the church. When we pray in prayer groups, do the men and women both pray? Yes. Is that good? Yes. When I call on somebody to lead in prayer in the service, I call on men. Why is that? Because women's prayers are not heard as much as men's? No. I do it because of this scripture and because of a couple other scriptures that tie into that. God wants men to stand up and be leaders and to lead. That is not just Paul's polity in the church. It is God's. And it's not surprising. Paul gives further instructions in Timothy and in 1 Corinthians. Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples. The priests in the Old Testament all had to be what? Men. So that meant women were not as important in the ministry. No, that's not what that meant at all. A matter of fact, some of the most influential people in the Bible in service of the Lord were what? Women. Well, what are their names? Phoebe, Lydia, Priscilla, Dorcas, Mary. There's at least three Marys. In the New Testament. Ruth, Esther, Deborah, Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca. Okay, we could go on. All right? And the list goes on and on. I think it's interesting when you read through 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, and it mentions the king. Many times it mentions the name of the king's what? Mother. And she might not be mentioned anywhere else, but she's mentioned in reference to her son. And you know, in most of those cases where the mom's name is mentioned, the king ends up being a good king. Now, why do you think that is the case? Well, I think God wants to make a point. The good king ends up a good king when his father's a bad king because of the influence of who? Because of the influence of his mother. No doubt Hezekiah had a good mother. He didn't have a very good father. But no doubt he had a good mother. And it made a difference. How about Samuel? Did he have a good mother? What was Samuel's mother's name? Help me out. Does anybody remember Samuel's mother's name? Samuel. Come on. Come on. Huh? Hannah. That's right. Hannah. Remember Hannah? How dare you ladies forget Hannah? No, but just because God has established certain roles in marriage and in the church does not mean that God does not see men and women as equals. They just have different roles. If you notice, women can have children and men cannot. Okay? Women are mothers and men are fathers. Guess what? We're different and we have different roles. If a child does not have a mother and only a father, they are at a disadvantage because mothers are important. If they have a mother and not a father, they are at a disadvantage because father's important. And mothers and fathers are not the what? They're not exactly the same. Now, God can overrule and God can take somebody in that situation and make them an amazing leader for Jesus Christ, and he has many times over. But men and women are both equally important and of equal value in the eyes of God. And in order for a home or a church to function, it takes both men and women being faithful in serving the Lord. And also submitting to the will of who? To the will of God. So I think that is an important note here that we are going to pursue a little bit further come next week. In regards to lifting up holy hands, okay? Lifting up holy hands. This is not so much a reference to one's posture, but the purity of their what? The purity of their heart. You can literally lift up your hands in prayer, and that's a good thing. You can bow your head in prayer, and that's a good thing. You can lie prostrate before the Lord, and that's a good thing. You can pray while standing in the pulpit, and that's a good thing. You can pray while sitting in your car, and that's a good thing. It's not about your posture. It's about the condition of your heart and the sincerity of your what? Of your prayer. That's what Paul is getting at. Lifting up holy hands. The word holy, well, it represents holiness. That which is God-honoring. God-honoring hands. Whether for ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, does that include prayer? Whether therefore eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the what? Glory of God, okay? If with our heart, our mind, our hands, and our feet, we're doing those things which dishonor God, then we need not only to get on our knees and pray, but we need to get on our knees and pray and repent and do those things which bring honor to God. David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. In James 4, James says, ye ask and you receive not because you ask what? Amiss. You ask selfishly. You ask covetously. You don't ask out of love and humility and desire to see the will of God done. If we did, we would see the answer to more prayers that which is God-honoring and clean and unpolluted in life and behavior. This verse, James 5:16, it says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." Should we be doing that? Yeah. That takes a little bit of humility. You got to, you know, open yourself up a little bit and confess your faults one to another, and then we need to pray for one another. This isn't about just getting something off your chest. It's also, more importantly, about taking that need to who? To God. That ye may be healed. Whether that healing is physical or spiritual or emotional or all of those tied together, which in most cases, in a lot of cases, it is. But that's not the end of this verse. What does this verse end with? The effectual, fervent prayer of a what? A righteous man availeth much. There are people praying tonight, whether it be in a memorial service with 100,000 people or whether it be in a little church somewhere, or whether it be in their own homes, who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. They may be sincere. They may be just going through the motions. But you can't have clean hands and a pure heart unless you come to God through whom? Through Jesus Christ. You can't be a righteous man without Jesus. You can't be a righteous man without humility. You can't be a righteous man without repentance. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth, accomplishes much. The only way to get that righteousness, to attain it, is through faith in Jesus Christ. And not only through faith in Christ, but in service and in faithfulness to Christ. To be that person that is living in obedience to our Savior. The best that we know how. And sometimes we still mess up. But you know something? The Bible says if we'll what? Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. He expects us to be humble. He expects us to have faith. He expects us to be willing to admit when we have failed. God doesn't care about your standing in society, your speaking ability, your charisma, but the condition of your heart, your sincerity, and your faith. Those He rewards and He honors. It says here, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Two things mentioned here. Accompanying prayer that God hears and acts upon. One is not doubting. In other words, praying in sincerity and faith. James 1, 5 and 6 says, "If any man lack wisdom," there man is anthropos, by the way, if you wondered. If any one of you lack wisdom, let him what? "Ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in what? Faith. Nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. Let not that man think that he shall receive what? Anything of the Lord." So if we're going through prayer and the whole time we're praying, we think, well, God's not going to answer this. Well, God can't do this. Well, this will never happen. Well, guess what? He probably won't answer it, and it'll probably never happen because you've already written him off, okay? So God challenges us to pray with holy hands and with faith and not with wrath. I find it kind of odd that why does he throw in here without wrath and doubting? Because prayer is a humble activity. Wrath is usually a prideful activity. The Bible says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of who? God. Because usually our wrath is tied to how somebody treated us. And we think we deserve better than how we got treated. So we get what? We get angry. That's not the way to go to God in prayer. Go to God in prayer how? Humbly, without wrath, in faith, and in love. In love. Praying for others should not be an act of wrath. It should be an act of what? Of love. Yeah. Without wrath and doubting. What is Matthew chapter 5 and verse, I think it's 44. Right here, it says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." What does God say for us to do with those that it would be natural for us to be angry with? He said, instead of being angry with them, do what? Pray for them. Instead of getting back at them, pray for them. Pray for them. It is an act of love and humility and faith. It is not an act of wrath. So pray without wrath and doubting. Particularly men need to learn to do this. We want to straighten everybody out. We tend to have a short fuse. We tend to think we can fix everything on our what? On our own. But the men of the church need to be led by the Holy Spirit and the Lord and not the what? And not the flesh. How do we destroy the strength of the flesh? By getting down on our knees before the God of heaven. And you will destroy the power of the flesh. And then he speaks to the women. This is one of those very popular passages of Scripture in our culture today. But nonetheless, it is the word of who? It is the word of God. So, we'll just skip over it. No, we won't. We won't skip over it. Now, specifically to the women. And another reason I see not only the word aner being used in Aden, well, God is kind of preaching to the men about their prayer life and being leaders, is it says, in like manner also. In other words, well, he talked to the men, now he's going to talk to who? Talk to the women, okay? Why does he bring up these particular issues? Probably because he had seen them being issues in his ministry, or had heard from Timothy that these were problems in his church. Therefore, he addresses them. Paul is not, in his letters, is not usually writing a doctrinal thesis, though a large part of Romans is that way. But in most of the cases, Paul's letters, he is responding to issues. He has heard this is an issue, that is an issue, this is a problem, that is a problem. So Paul is writing to instruct them to deal with these particular issues that were cropping up in the church. Evidently, this is one of those issues. And so he is going to deal with it. Unlike what we often do, because we're cowards and want to not have to deal with tough subjects, Paul does not skip them. Instead, he deals with them head on. And so in verses 9 and 10, he says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness," that is the kind of modesty of attitude and heart and apparel that is fitting for women of godliness with what? Good works, okay? So if you have dressed up today, man, in a three-piece suit with a tie, which I didn't wear on purpose this evening, I left off the tie and the coat's back there. or if you have a beautiful dress that covers you from neck to foot, that is not the essence of this passage, okay? What does God want from us? To dress conspicuously in a different way than everybody else. No, that's not what God wants. God wants us to live godly. God wants our attitudes of our heart and our actions to be godly, and He does not want our apparel or our attitudes to detract from the what? From the good works and from the testimony of the Lord. You do not become more godly by dressing a certain way, but you can detract from your testimony and dishonor the Lord by acting or dressing or adorning yourself in such a way as to dishonor Him. And that is what Paul is addressing here. In the end, the goal is good works and the testimony of the Lord in Jesus Christ. What is the thing that he is dealing with is that which detracts from that testimony in the church. And none of us want that. If I walked in with shorts and a tank top tonight and walked into the pulpit, y'all would look, what's wrong with him? Would it detract from my message? Would I be the same person? Would my message be the same? Are you saying just because the way I'm dressed, it would detract from my message? Yeah, it would. It does matter what people see. And you don't have to be dressed up in a three-piece suit and tie. That's not necessary. But it's also necessary to show respect for others and for the Lord and what we're doing this evening. Because I'm preaching the Word of God. I'm representing the Savior. He is worthy of me dressing up. I don't dress this way at home. I certainly don't dress with a tie and a coat on at home. I have a hard time finding clothes to fit this particular shape that I am. And so it's much more easy to wear a t-shirt around the house, and it's more comfortable. When I come to church to preach the Word of God, I dress up some. Why is that? To honor who? To honor the Lord. And it's not that I want you to be impressed with how I'm dressed. That's kind of hard to do, but even if it were, that's not the goal. The goal is to not detract from the message, from the Lord, and from the Word of God. We just want to, we want people to honor the Lord. And so if I was going to sit down at a meal with the President of the United States and I was invited to go to a banquet honoring some great leader, I would probably dress up at least this way. Why? Because it's important, out of reverence, out of respect. It does bother me that we're we tend to extremes, and seems like we're kind of going to the wrong what? To the wrong extreme. We think it's cool to walk up in a pulpit with a Budweiser t-shirt on and ripped jeans. You can send the wrong message by just what you wear, can't you? So Paul deals with this. It wasn't particularly a problem in the church, it would seem, with the men, but it was particularly a problem in the church with the women. So this addresses it. Women want to look pretty. That's okay. Women, especially young women, want to draw a little bit of male attention. That's not altogether bad, because hopefully young women will want to marry a young man someday. But there are limits. And there is that which is decent and honoring and that which is not. Especially for those who are married and have husbands. Modest apparel, he says. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The term modesty refers to an attitude of the heart, not just a particular style of clothing. A modest person is someone who does not seek to draw attention to who? To themselves. But is content to be inconspicuous and draw attention to God. Men can struggle with this sin as well as women. A desire to draw attention to themselves and draw attention away from the Lord. And it's usually a pride problem. It's a look at me problem. And the look at me is drawing attention from away from who? Away from God, particularly in the what? In the church. And that's what Paul in particular is speaking about here in Timothy. Is in the church. However, in this passage, the imperative is given to women of the church who must... Okay, I've already covered that. So number one, let's see, verse 9 again. That women adorn themselves in modest apparel, we'll come back to that, with shamefacedness and propriety. Sobriety. Okay, propriety is on my paper here, but sobriety there. Shamefacedness and sobriety. Shamefacedness also could be translated propriety, is an attitude of humility, whereby one is careful not to dishonor the Lord or others. In this context, the focus seems to be on the appearance and deportment of the ladies in the church who might have been too forward and provocative, thus bringing shame upon their husbands and upon the Lord. How you act, how you dress, how you adorn yourself, it does matter, because it either can enforce drawing people's attention to God, or it can distract from it. Either can bring honor to the Lord and to your husbands, or it can bring dishonor. Hebrews 12:28, it says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us grow in grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with what? Reverence." What's the word reverence mean? Honor. Serve the Lord with honor. And that should extend to every aspect of our life, men or women. He's not specific here in Hebrews 12. He's talking to every Christian. With reverence and godly fear. Because you know who else is watching how you talk, how you walk, how you dress, how you act, how you talk? God is. And so no matter what we do, we should do it with the understanding that God is watching, and He is worthy of our respect. And that should be true of every area of our life. In Ephesians 5:32, specifically, it's talking to women again. Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Nevertheless, not every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself." That's the man to husband to wife. And the wife, see that she what? Reverence her husband, that she honor her husband. The both should be true. He told men in this passage to love your wife even as what? Christ loved the church. That's quite the calling. That's quite the duty, the privilege, and the service of husbands to wives, and that the wife reverence her husband. One way a wife can honor her husband is by being a little bit careful with drawing undue attention from other what? From other men. Yeah. So be careful. Be careful. Honor the Lord, honor your husbands. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul spends a great deal of time on this. We won't go there this evening for the sake of time, but read 1 Corinthians 11 sometime, and we'll get back to it. But he's talking about women in the church of Corinth were evidently having a hard time with this, and they were not honoring their husbands in their activities, and Paul had to address it. Shamefacedness and sobriety, that means moderation, emphasizes the need to be self-controlled in our behavior, appearance in public, which again cuts both ways, both men and women, but seems to have been an issue in Ephesus, particularly with the women. I don't particularly like the word balance. I think we misuse the word balance. It's not that we're balancing the best. You don't want to just land in the middle somewhere. You want to land on the best. That right? We want to be excellent for the Lord. We want to be the best we can for the Lord. We don't need to be in the middle somewhere. We need to be giving God our all, not, you know, and I think sometimes balance is the wrong word to use for that reason. But moderation, moderation. You know, don't go to the extremes. You don't have to. And I have a great deal of respect for Mennonites. And we go to Amish country when we're in up in Ohio. They have this really cool place called the Ashery where Kate gets all these spices and stuff and cooking stuff and all of that. It's run by Amish and Mennonites. Now, Amish teach a different gospel. It's a gospel of works. But Mennonites, if you look at Mennonite doctrine, it is very similar to Baptist doctrine, okay? They take it a little bit further on the separation side than we do, and the ladies dress with those little caps on their head, and their dresses are kind of drab, and they literally go from here to here to down to their ankles. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No, but you don't have to go to that extreme. But what happens off the time in Baptist churches is we go to the what? We go to the other extreme. Is that the right thing to do? No. Use your head. Honor the Lord. Honor your husbands. Send the right message. Don't detract from the good works by simply dressing in a provocative or immodest manner or acting in a provocative or immodest manner. Let your moderation be known to all men, it says in another verse. Not adorning yourselves with embroidered hair, gold jewels, or costly array. Now, does this mean that God does not want ladies to go to the hairdresser and make your hair look nice? I don't think so. What is God saying? Well, the women in the church, from what I understand, that had money back in Paul's and Timothy's day, they would braid their hair with gold and stuff in their hair. Why did they do that? To show off. Look at me. Look at me. Look, I'm rich. I'm well-to-do. I'm pretty. Look at me. Okay? Is that the right attitude? Is that what God intended? What it caused was a similar problem we read about in the book of James, where God said, don't be impartial in the church. Don't show partiality. He said, a rich man comes in the church and you set him on the front pew, which used to be considered a good thing. Not in Baptist churches. Everybody wants to be on the back pew. But you sit him on the front seat as though he's somebody special, and the poor guy comes in and you say, yeah, sit back there on the stool against the wall. Okay? Similar issue to this one. Showing off. Being partial. Being provocative. Drawing attention to yourselves. This points to an abuse of their liberty and flaunting particularly of their wealth, which brought undue attention to themselves, drawing away from who? Away from the Lord. This sin here was not the use of jewelry any more than it was clothes, but the misuse and abuse, expressing an immodest heart, not befitting a Christian with good works. The women in the Bible wore jewelry, as far as I can tell, and they kept their hair looking nice, and they wore pretty dresses if they could. I'm sure that was all the case. But show your moderation. Be careful not to detract from the worship of God. I'm afraid, again, the pendulum swings from one extreme to the what? The other. In churches in the past, they either dressed up in such a way to show off their beauty and their riches, or they dressed in terribly drab clothing to try to do the complete opposite. Either way, it actually drew attention in the end to the wrong person. We're drawing our attention to the Lord. And in today's churches, we've tended to go again to another extreme where we say, well, it absolutely doesn't matter. And I think it does only because we need to show honor to the Lord and not dishonor to Him or to our husbands, to your husbands, or detract from the message that God has given. He is also speaking of modesty in a moral sense, not being provocative or drawing undesirable attention, such as a harlot would draw attention, unrighteous attention of men. Clothing that is incredibly tight or revealing. It is ungodly to show up in the church in dress that would have not long ago identified one as a harlot. That sounds kind of mean and rough, but I'm afraid in some cases that is the case. I used to drive, when I was in college, I had to send in once a week a sermon outline over the summer. So if you know me, you know that I wrote that sermon outline, had it done and sent off in the mail a week ahead of time. No, that's if you don't know me. If you do know me, I worked and fiddled and waited and changed my outline 50 times, and then I had to have it postmarked by midnight on Tuesday. I lived in the country 30 minutes from the main post office. But I'm guessing 7 or 8 times over the summer, I was driving in to the post office in Roanoke before midnight to get there to mail off my sermon outline so that it would get postmarked by the right day. That is just terrible, isn't it? Just terrible. Just terrible. Not quite as bad now as I was then. But I would drive through downtown Roanoke at midnight in my car. Yes, till midnight. Till midnight. I had to have it there by midnight. Downtown, rough area of town, big city. What do you think I saw on the corners of the streets when I was driving to the post office and back at midnight. I saw women, I wouldn't call them ladies, and you could tell what they were doing by their what? By their dress. Solomon refers to that back in Proverbs. He refers to the adulteress, and one of the ways he refers to her is, well, you can tell who she is by her what? By her dress. So I think God would have us to be careful that our dress not send the wrong what? Message, or stir up the wrong lustful feelings. You know, God holds men accountable for their lustful thoughts. But I do think God does also hold women accountable for purposefully enticing those thoughts. Both things can be what? Can be true. And I think both things are. So modesty is God's expectation. And I'm not here to tell any ladies how long your skirt has to be modest, or your neckline, or anything else. Okay? Because, you know, God did not tell me where the line in the sand is. But God expects us to use some wisdom and discretion in our own lives. Again, what is his focus? But that which is befitting of a Christian woman with good works. Actions, activities, and public context, conduct which sets them apart from the world, bringing attention to their Savior and Lord rather than their figure, hair, or wealth. Beauty which comes from the heart, which resonates in words of compassion, which is expressed in submission to the Lord, sets ladies of faith apart from the world. Not just their dress. Paul isn't suggesting that. But the things that really matter. Turn, if you would, and I'm about done, over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. What does Paul write there? He says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not in word, that is, that any of your husbands obey not in word, in other words, are not saved, or certainly not demonstrating that, they may also, may without the word, be won by the conversation or the conduct of their wives. While they behold your chaste conduct, conversation coupled with fear, with reverence, whose adorning let it not be outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man, the hidden person of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. That is what sets. That is what Peter writes. It must have not only been an issue with Paul, but it must have also been a concern of Peter. Rather than drawing attention to yourself by going overboard in one way or another by what you wear and put on, let it be your meek and quiet spirit that changes the hearts of your husbands and sends the right message. Our adornment and our attitude and our actions can either enforce that, or it can what? Detract from it. And then in Titus 2, 11 through 13, in closing, Paul writes this, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now again, that's anthropos, that's mankind, not man, okay? That includes women. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us all that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's do that. Let's do that. And if we do this with all our heart, then this other issue over here, it's not going to be a what? It's not going to be an issue. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Savior, for the example that you set for us. You didn't come showing off. You born in a stable. The Bible says your stature was not particularly impressive. It was your words that were. It was your heart. It was your sacrifice that set you apart. And let that be the attitude of our heart, that others may see Jesus Christ in us. And let us be careful not to detract from that by things that need not be an issue. Let us seek the Lord with all of our heart and let Jesus Christ be seen. And the meek and quiet spirit of us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.